All right. I'm going to try to keep today's class a little bit shorter. We need to finish our discussion from last time. We had spoken about holy unction and ordination, and we need to finish with addressing marriage and monasticism. Last time I read the scripture passages that I was going to share with you, but as I speak about marriage, there are several passages from scripture that I'll be mentioning. So, first of all, we have to say that marriage is something that is, we would say, created by God. It's blessed by God, and it's at the heart of the mystery of our faith. It's at the heart of the scripture. If you look at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, you have Adam and Eve. For Adam, we know it wasn't good for him to be alone, but he was intended to live in community. And so marriage is all about community. And so you have from the very beginning this idea of the goodness of marriage. And then what do you have right at the very end of the scripture? You have marriage in Genesis, and you have in the book of Revelation? The marriage of the Lamb, right? The marriage of the Lamb. So this is the way the kingdom of heaven is actually described in the book of Revelation, that it's the wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, Christ being the Lamb, Christ being the bridegroom, the groom, and the church being the bride, right? So we know, because St. Paul talks about this, we read from Ephesians chapter 5, that human marriage between a man and a woman, is an icon of, it's an image of the marriage between Christ as the groom and the church as the bride. So it's right at the heart of our faith. So we would say in our faith, marriage is held in very high regard. St. Paul calls it a mystery. Right? It's a mystery. Now, we've already said all of these things that we call sacraments, the Greek term for it is mysterion. It's a mystery, right? It's something that has a reality that's deeper than even what we can comprehend. It's something that's given by God, and God himself to us is a mystery, right? You can't wrap your mind around God. You can know certain things about him, but he's beyond that, right? And even human beings are to each other mysteries, right? We can know certain things about each other. We can even know each other very deeply, but you can't exhaustively know the other person, right? You can't know every tiny little corner of their being the way God does. God knows us perfectly like that, but for each other, we're mysteries. Some people seem more like mysteries than others, but indeed, you know, to be a person is a mystery. So here are some scriptures that give the meaning, purpose, and parameters of marriage. I wonder if I think Matt was intending to be with us.
Yes.
Yeah. Maybe somebody would one of you mind going and getting him? And I think he's in the nave. I think he's just right there. Just let him know that
just reading
he
that,
started.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just realized that he wasn't with us. Matt?
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. So, the meaning and purpose of marriage is described in Scripture. So again, beginning in the book of Genesis.
Sorry to be late.
It's okay. I just realized you weren't with us.
Better late than never.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then the next chapter 2, verse 23. After taking a rib from, this is just summarizing, after taking a rib from Adam's side and making Eve, it says, so Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's essentially an image of unity. That's marriage means to unite, and it's a uniting of things that are related but somehow different, right? So you have two human beings, they're bone of bone, flesh of flesh, they're from each other, the woman comes from the man, and yet there's something unique about each of them. And so this points to, of course, the mystery of our union with Christ, who became one of us, right? He took on our humanity so that we're bone of bone, flesh of flesh, even with Christ, right? And yet, he's also something other. He's divine. And so it's this incredible union of divine and human that Christ accomplishes and that he accomplishes in his church. This is Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So there he's speaking of the permanence, we could say, of marriage as it's intended, that the two that are joined are not meant to be separated, but it's meant to be a union, a communion that goes on for eternity. In John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read about how Jesus attends and blesses by his presence the wedding in Cana. Actually, the second chapter of St. John's Gospel in general is describing this, the first sign, it says, that Jesus did was at the wedding, right? So the church takes that as an indication that Jesus is blessing marriage, that he works his first sign there. This is also a very beautiful passage because it shows the dynamic between the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, and Christ, how he works his first sign in response to her request. She comes to him and says, they've run out of wine, can you do something? He basically says, it's not time yet, but she says, whatever he says, do it. Like, she just assumes he's going to obey her. And he, as a good son, he does. It's so beautiful because providentially he works his first sign for our salvation in response to this request of hers. Of course, he knows what he's doing. It's not like she's really doing something that he doesn't will. But it's just giving us an indication of the fact that there's this synergy between us and the Lord, that we can call on him to act. And as the saints say, obedience begets obedience. Whoever, if a man obeys God, then God obeys him, right? So this is how the saints, their prayers are so effective, because they live so obediently, and therefore God listens to their word. And again, it's not, God isn't going to do something that isn't in keeping with his own character, of course, but he loves for his children to be bold and to call on him to do wonderful things, right? And to work wonders. And so, in fact, he's sort of waiting for us. Are you going to have faith? Are you going to call on me to act in this way? So it's really beautiful how the Mother of God says, he can take care of this. He can do anything, right? He can take care of this. And so, of course, he responds to that. We already read from Ephesians chapter 5, and again, I'll just quote this little portion. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So clearly, marriage is intended within the whole Christian tradition, the whole of Scripture and the whole history of the church, we see this, to be the union specifically of male and female. Nothing else even makes sense. Our service would be nonsense if you didn't have a bride and a bridegroom, you know? It just wasn't, like, if somebody tries to take our service and use it for something else, you know, same sex or something, it would cease to make any sense. Marriage means the joining of two distinct modes of human existence. If we can speak of male and female being two modes of human existence, into a unity of both together. That's what it's always meant, and that's what it still means within a Christian context. There's a sense in this of restoring a certain balance and wholeness because the two are being joined together. Eve came from Adam's side, and the two seek their wholeness in being united together. Now, not everybody's called to marriage. We have a whole tradition of celibacy, monasticism, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But even that fits into the larger scheme of marriage within the church, right? Again, Christ, the bridegroom, the church as the bride. Everybody is in some way participating in that. And it all has, it all reflects this reality of this likeness and difference at the same time, the unity within distinction, differentiation. Also, clearly connected in Scripture and throughout tradition, marriage is clearly connected in Scripture and throughout tradition with bearing children. Right? So, God, again, it's about community, and God gave marriage to human beings as a means of the human race propagating, of growing, of becoming fuller. That this was always God's intention. Be fruitful and multiply, it says, right? Now, the Holy Fathers say that had the fall into sin not happened, this multiplication of human beings would in some way have been different. Exactly how it would have been different, we can't say. We don't know that exactly. But in some way, it would have been different. Somehow more angelic, let's say. Not quite the same as what happens with the animals. There would have been more of a distinction in that. That's simply to say, and this is true for a lot of things in our life as human beings, that we exist in a fallen mode, and God's providence provides for the fallen mode, right? His providence extends to that. So, for example, we would say that it wasn't God's perfect intention for us to eat animals. That wasn't what it was supposed to be. But in a fallen mode, that becomes allowed, right? There are a lot of things like that. But in the kingdom of heaven, everything will be perfectly restored to its true purpose and its redeemed mode, let's say. And that's why in the gospel, Christ says, in heaven there's no more marriage or giving in marriage. He doesn't mean the unity between the husband and the wife is dissolved. He doesn't mean that at all. In fact, there will be far greater unity in the kingdom of heaven, and also a deeper unity with everyone, right? So it's not like you're somehow that's dissolved. But it is to say that it won't be expressed in the same way. And specifically, there won't be sexual intercourse, bearing of children. Like, that will have served its purpose in this world, and it will no longer be the case. So we definitely don't believe, like certain other religions, that, you know, righteous men will have a big harem in the kingdom of heaven. That's not our faith. Yeah. Yeah, it's very, very, yeah, very, very, very different idea of things for us. What we see is a deeper fulfillment of that marriage bond, which will be on a spiritual level, and it will be like joy beyond description, but it will be something different. Does that make sense?
Teetering into the theosis conversation, right?
Yeah, certainly when we talk about theosis becoming godlike, right, which is what that means, there are a lot of things that are transformed. Basically, our whole life needs to be transformed in one way or another. The human body itself, St. Paul is at pains to, you know, talk about how the body's resurrected. We still have the body, but it's a resurrected body, right? It's an incorrupt body. It doesn't suffer illness. It doesn't fall apart. It doesn't age, you know? There are all of these things that are going to be different. It's still a body, right? So there's a continuity. It's still your body, but it will be a redeemed and restored body. So everything, our whole life has to be divinized, has to be filled with God's energy and transformed. Okay, so the service of the wedding service in the church, praise, we pray for every couple that they will be granted sons and daughters, right? We pray for lots of children. It's that's seen as a blessing from God. It's a good thing. We don't want to stand in the way of that. It's part and parcel with working out salvation within a community. I always tell couples as they're approaching marriage, better always to leave the size of your family, let's say, in God's hands, right? That would be the best thing, to entrust it to the Lord and to have as many children as God gives. Because people come and they say, well, we want to have 2 children or we want to have 8 children or whatever. God knows what you need, you know? Some people would like to have more children than God gives them, and God doesn't give it. Other people, like, you know, the children just keep coming, and it's like, you know, God knows what we need. Within Christian tradition, marriage is considered to be a path to salvation. And in this, there are 3 persons in the marital union. The husband and the wife and Christ, right? It's so where Christ is accompanying us on our journey to the kingdom of heaven. The last thing we want to do as married people is to kind of look at this as an enclosed thing and like, I'm fulfilled in you and you're fulfilled in me, and we find our fulfillment, you know, and now we're going to live happily ever after. It's sort of like there's something true about that, but it's missing a very key component, which is that there's no fulfillment without Christ, right? So he's got to be right there in the center. It's got to be about him and our relationship with him. And if that's right, then it can be very fulfilling and beautiful and all of those things. But it doesn't, it's not so much that the husband and the wife are sort of like locked eye to eye and, you know, just gazing at each other. It's much more like they're holding hands and on a journey, right? Together with Christ, following Christ to the kingdom of heaven. It's in a sense, it's a destination. Like you've arrived at a certain safe harbor, as the saints talk about in marriage. But in another sense, it's a journey to the ultimate destination of the kingdom of heaven. So the goal is not so much, it's not self-fulfillment, it's not personal happiness per se, although, you know, God may give us a certain degree of happiness in this world. That's just a blessing. But both husband and wife and their children and even those around them, the goal would be that they would be saved, that they would be with Christ, that they would, together with each other, they would be rejoicing in the kingdom of heaven. In the wedding service, we crowned the bride and the groom. We take crowns and put them on their heads, right? What do these crowns mean? The bride and the groom, it means 2 things. The bride and the groom are called to fulfill the purpose of Adam and Eve to be the king and queen of creation, right? Every bride and groom are meant to fulfill the calling of Adam and Eve to be the king and the queen of creation. This is what God called them to. Remember God, we talked about this earlier, that man was made to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, right? And because man failed in all of those things, Christ comes and shows us what it means to be a prophet, priest, and king, right? So he fulfills all of those things. But that doesn't mean we've stopped being called to do that. That's still our calling. Now we recognize, we can see that more clearly in Christ, and Christ enables us, the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill that calling. So the bride and the groom are called to be king and queen of creation. And that's played out and within the household, right? We don't think like we're going to rule over all the people out there. Just rule your own home well, right? That's enough for you, right? Don't be too ambitious. Just rule your home well.
Baby steps.
Yeah, baby steps. Keep things in good order, right? What does it mean when God tells tells Adam and Eve to exercise dominion over the earth? What does that mean? When you think of dominion, what do you think of?
To tend it, to care for it, and
caretakers.
Yeah.
Rule it, but in a not in a like I'm in charge, but in a
benevolent,
like how a father does with his children.
Yes, exactly. And like Caitlin said, respectful. So it doesn't mean taking advantage. It doesn't mean exploiting. It doesn't mean, right? It doesn't mean like being on a power trip or something like that. That's not what it's about. Like, I'm going to rule, you know, and I'm going to keep you under my thumb or something like that. It means the true meaning of husband, right? Like animal husbandry. What does that mean? You know, taking care of, right? Exercising, nurturing. Exercising, being one who puts things in order, all of these kinds of things. So that's exactly what we should have in mind. And St. John Chrysostom says that every Christian household is meant to be a little church, right? You have the big church that we're all a part of, but your home is called to be a little church where, you know, in other words, we want as much as possible to set things up to glorify God. Again, to put Christ at the center. Second, though, there's a second meaning of the crowns, and that is that they are the crowns of the martyrs. So there's this theme that you find in the early church that people who are bearing witness to Christ, that's what it means to be a martyr, to bear witness. People who are bearing witness to Christ are like stepping into the arena and they're having to do battle, right? And the winner of that battle gets crowned. So it's this kind of comparison with the games, you know, in the Roman stadium, you know, they'd come and they'd see them like competing with animals or gladiators, you know, fighting each other and that kind of thing. Well, a lot of the early Christians were literally taken into the arena for everybody to, you know, all the spectators to watch them get eaten by lions or whatever it might be, right? So that was literally true for the early martyrs. But all of us, figuratively, when we engage in the Christian life, we are called to be martyrs. We're called to bear witness to Christ. We're called to engage, to fight the good fight, we say, right? To be like in the arena. And so the husband and the wife are seen as specifically doing this, that in a particular way, they are bearing witness to Christ and his love for us and the kingdom of heaven. So ideally, and we recognize that we often fall short of the ideal, but ideally, people should be able to look at your marriage and say, oh, that's what it's all about, right? Christ loving the church being obedient to Christ, right? We should see this beautiful reciprocal love happening, right? And we see the icon. Just like if you see an icon of Christ, you go, oh, you think of Christ. You see the Mother of God, oh, the Mother of God. You see icons of different scenes, like the crucifixion or the resurrection. You see the resurrection, you go, oh, yeah. He rose from the dead, right? Because, of course, icons are like visual scripture. Giving us reaching us through a different sense and helping us to recognize these things. Well, the marriage should be an icon in that sense, that we look at the married couple and we're able to see, at least in some way, what sacrificial love looks like, what humility looks like. There's an older couple in our parish, and when my wife and I first came here, we asked them for marriage advice. You know, we said, like, what's your advice? You've been married for many years. What would your advice be? My wife asked the question, I think, like, what's your secret? Something like that. And so the husband said, she does whatever I tell her to do, And then we're like thinking like, okay. And then he said, and I do whatever she tells me to do. Oh. It's very simple and it's very good, right? We practice obedience. This is the idea, right? We humble ourselves, we practice obedience. Maybe we don't do such a good job, or I don't do such a good job, but that's definitely the goal. So people should be able to see that in the husband and the wife, which means they're bearing witness to Christ. They are bearing witness within their family, within the community around them, to what Revelation is talking about when it says that those who are faithful unto death receive a crown of life, and when it gives that image of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Ideally, marriage is eternal. And we would say it has an eternal dimension to it, but the church does allow for remarriage depending on circumstances. But when it does that, it acknowledges at the same time that somehow things are not the ideal, because we live in a fallen world and things happen. People die, you have a widow or a widower, they remarry. The church allows that, it blesses that. But obviously there's something sort of not the way it was meant to be, because there's death involved in that, right? Death is not what was meant to be. Divorce is another issue that, Christ makes this very clear in the gospel, that the only sort of grounds for divorce that Christ allows is infidelity. It's immorality, right? That, like, cheating, one spouse cheating on the other. And even then, I mean, we would say, like, there can be forgiveness. If the spouse who is the victim, let's say, of the infidelity, if they're able to forgive and to work through it, then it's possible that the marriage can be saved, and that does happen. But sometimes it's such a broken situation that it doesn't continue. There's one saint, Saint Paul the Simple. It was actually just his commemoration recently. He's a really interesting guy. He's described as the simple, and this seems to be an indication that he had like a low IQ, that he was just, you know, very simple person. But he's such a beautiful person. But what happened was, he was married and had children and everything. And his wife, like, for a long time had been cheating on him, but he was just a simple guy, like, he didn't see the signs or whatever. He's just kind of like a happy-go-lucky guy going about his life. And he came home from his work one day and found his wife in bed with this other man. And he just kind of laughed and said, well, okay, then he can be the father and take care of the children, and I'm going to go off and be a monk. And so he did. He went, and he became a monk with St. Anthony, and just let this man be the husband and the father, and that was that.
That's a simple response.
It's a simple response, yeah. It's usually not that simple. Unfortunately, it's usually a lot messier than that. But, you know, we always, I mean, every time we marry somebody in the church, we're praying that none of those things will happen, that the spouses will be faithful to the end of their life and unto the ages in the kingdom of heaven. From the perspective of Christian tradition, it's very, very clear that there's no place for sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Just straightforward. Anything else is simply referred to as fornication or adultery. Also, there's no support in our tradition for the use of contraceptives, artificial contraceptives. Anything abortifacient, meaning it leads to abortion, is very strongly condemned. We simply oppose abortion in any form whatsoever, and really for any reason. For any reason. Now, one thing that we should mention that's related to these things is miscarriage, right? People experience miscarriage. This is a very painful thing that many couples experience. And so how do we think about that? Again, it's such things happen, just like all the tragedies in this life, because of the fall, because of sin. So anything tragic that happens is in some way related to sin. Could a miscarriage in a particular instance be caused by the behavior of the parents, of the mother, for example? Sure, that can happen. Do they often happen, not in any way because the mother has done anything that she's aware of? Of course. So these are situations in which the church simply offers comfort and consolation to the parents, and we just commend that child into God's hands. But we absolutely believe that from the time of conception, the child is a child, is a human being, is a person, right? So we do. In prayer, we just simply commend that into God's hands, and we say, Lord, please receive this child into your kingdom. May this child be interceding for us, as the parents. And as Bishop Basil said one time, it's another thing to look forward to in the kingdom of heaven, to be reunited with your child. Remember, everything in our life is meant to be pointing towards salvation. So if anything that's inherently selfish or destructive of life or disrespectful and disobedient towards God's will, whatever it might be, then it doesn't belong in our life as Christians. It's not edifying, it's not helpful, it's not spiritually profitable, right? So we're seeking to overcome all of those things. Do they keep trying to creep back in? And is our culture constantly like trying to teach us to embrace all of those things that are inherently selfish? Of course. As you all know, in popular culture, the constant message is just do whatever feels good, give yourself pleasure, whatever it is, it's like it's trying to convince us that there's nothing wrong, that there's nothing evil, that everything is permissible, and so just do whatever you want. But that's just not true. It's not what Christ has taught us. It's not what Scripture says. It's not what the church has held for all of these centuries, and that's never going to change. And it doesn't change with the times, right? So like now, certain Christian bodies that used to hold some of these things, now they've changed, and they said, oh, now it's allowable. Well, Christ doesn't change, right? The church doesn't, it doesn't change. These things are either true or they're not true, and we know that these things are true. So, from the perspective of the Orthodox Church, all believers are called to work out their salvation following one of two paths, either marriage or celibacy. And celibacy, the most normative form that it takes is monasticism. Are there people living a celibate life in the world? Yes. But I would say that path is very difficult because you don't have the community to support you in that. Now, certainly there are people who are hoping to get married, who are not married yet, and, so they're practicing celibacy with sort of the intention to eventually get married. So, obviously you're not going to go join a monastery if you want to get married. That wouldn't work very well. You never know. We'll talk about monasticism in just a second, but anyway, the point is that ideally, we need to be part of some kind of community. And in monasticism, as we're kind of shifting to talk about that, you read in the lives of the saints and so on about hermits, people living out in the desert, people living in the caves, like Saint Anthony, and so they're living alone. So you say, well, they're not living in community. But what we would say is that what's normative, what's normal, is that we have to be formed as part of a community. And then perhaps some people are called by God to really live the life of a hermit, right? After they've already dealt with a lot of things in community. One of the problems is people think... This isn't like the average person, but once in a while you have somebody who's like really zealous and they read about the lives of the saints and they say, oh, I want to be like Saint Anthony. So I want to go out and be a hermit in the desert, right? But if they haven't, if they're young and immature and spiritually immature in particular, and they haven't dealt with a lot of their issues in community, then they're just going to be taking their issues with them out there, and they're going to end up in delusion because they're going to feel like they've overcome all of these passions, but they haven't. So, for example, anger and impatience. Well, if you're, you know, just living out, you don't have to live with anybody. You don't have to see anybody. You don't have to deal with anybody. You can think you're patient, right? But all of a sudden, you get, you move in with somebody and try to live with them, and you realize, oh, I'm not. I'm terribly impatient. I get frustrated. I get angry. I take it out on other people, and so on. So, and on the other hand, those who are living as hermits, who are spiritually mature, feel themselves to be part of the whole body. So they don't experience themselves as being just alone. They experience themselves as being with Christ, with all the saints, with all the whole church. And so that's really their experience, which if you're not spiritually mature, that will not be the experience. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more specifically about monasticism, what it is, what it's for, and so on. So just like marriage, it's considered a path of salvation. Generally, it's communal. We talk about different kinds of monasticism, but the most common form of monasticism in Orthodoxy is what's called cenobitic monasticism. Cenobitic. A cenobium or kenobium is a monastery that, like, you probably think of when you think of a monastery, where you have like a property with buildings and you have a community of monks or nuns living there. In Orthodoxy, typically we say monastery for both men and women. So we you know, it's a women's monastery or it's a men's monastery. So it's a place where they go and they live. And what are these monks and these nuns? Well, they're people who have chosen not to marry. They've been called by God to live a different kind of life, to live a celibate life. But again, they want to do that in community, to support each other, to encourage each other, to help each other overcome the passions like anger and all of those things, to work together, and most of all, to pray together. So in any Orthodox monastery, there will be a church, and they will have services, right? And typically, they have daily services. Most monasteries, what you'll find is a pretty full liturgical schedule, more so than we usually have in a parish, because they just have a rhythm of every day, you know, we get up at this time, and we pray the prayers in the morning, we do pray in the evening, we worship God every day. A lot of monasteries, the rule is to get up very early in the morning. Like, let's say they might get up at 2. So a lot of they spend a lot of time praying, like during the night, right? And this is very traditional. It goes all the way back to the Psalms, talking about rising at midnight and praying, and so on. And so there's a rhythm of life in the monastery. So the cenobium or the cenobitic monastery is usually, generally speaking, they're larger, they have bigger communities. Then there's something called a skete, which is usually like a smaller community, might just be a few monks, and usually it's dependent on a larger monastery in some way. And then there are hermitages, or places where people sort of live off either alone or with just one or two disciples, that kind of thing. Literally, monastic, the word that we use for monks or nuns, means one who is alone. It means one who is alone. And that might seem to be at odds with the idea of monasticism offering a community. But the aloneness refers to the fact that they don't marry, right? So they don't have a spouse. But instead, they see Christ as their spouse. They're married to Christ, as we're all called to be. But for them, that is the entirety of their marriage. So the idea is that the monastic remains alone in this human sense, but instead, they're totally devoted to Christ. But that doesn't exclude the need to have brothers with you or to have sisters with you if you're a woman to support you in your life. Monasticism is not always considered to be a sacrament or a mystery per se, but historically some of the fathers of the church have looked at it that way, and certainly the monastic tonsuring does correspond in a sense to marriage. So just like we talked about last week with ordination, the lower orders, you know, and we talked about when you're baptized and chrismated, you're tonsured, you have your hair cut. Or if somebody becomes a reader, they're tonsured by the bishop. Well, monastics are tonsured. There's a service that involves cutting their hair, which is it's a sign of devotion. It's a sign of, like, I'm breaking with my past life, and now I'm totally devoted to this monastic life. I'm making a promise to God to remain in this life until my death. Is there a scriptural precedent for monasticism? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in a celibate way. St. John the Baptist was a celibate. St. Paul was celibate. They all remained unmarried. In the gospel, the disciples have a conversation with the Lord in which he's talking about marriage. And he talks about, it's, you know, divorce. That divorce is not allowed except in the case of immorality, he says. And then the disciples say, well, if that's the case, it's better not to marry, which always seems funny to me. Like you want to be able to divorce easily? Like, what's the matter with you guys, right? They say, well, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. And then the Lord says something really interesting. He says, all men cannot accept this saying, save they to whom it is given. And so, in other words, what he's saying is that the choice to not marry and remain celibate is only for those who are called to that, right? So it's not for everybody. And we would say it's the minority of people, generally speaking, who go on the path of monasticism. So it's a special calling, not for all. And then the Lord actually goes on to talk about eunuchs. Do you guys remember that passage? He says there are eunuchs who are born that way. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by other men, right? They're castrated. And then he says, and then there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And there's a story, I don't know whether it's true or not, about Origen, that he actually castrated himself. Missed the point. It's not supposed to be physically done, right? I don't know if Origen really did that, or if it's just his, people who said that about him.
What's a eunuch?
A eunuch is somebody who's castrated. Yeah. So again, like, somebody might be born deformed in that way. So that's like the Lord says, some are born that way. And then he says, some are made that way by other men. And that was like a thing back in the day with, like, you'd have palace eunuchs, you know, serving in the emperor, the king, or whatever. But what does the Lord mean when he says those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake? This is what he's talking about, monastics. Not that they physically castrate themselves, but that they choose not to engage sexually in any way. They don't get married. There's no, they don't practice sexual activity in any way. So it's about celibacy. St. Paul says that the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. So he talks about how, you know, if a woman's married, then she has to worry about her husband and her children and all of these things. He's not denigrating that, right? St. Paul's not denigrating that. He's just saying it adds a level of complication to life. And some people, it's good for them to choose not to do that, just to stay totally focused on Christ. No, everybody's got practical things they have to be concerned with, even in a monastery, but it's to a much less degree than if you're living in the world, trying to raise a family, all of the things that we have to deal with in the world. Obviously, if you live in a monastery, your life can be much more, there's just a different kind of rhythm. It can be much more focused on the spiritual life, you can spend more of your time, let's say, focused on that. St. Paul also says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself," meaning not married, right? He's saying, like, if it were up to him, he'd tell everybody to choose celibacy, monasticism. But he says, "But every man has his proper gift from God, one after this manner and another after that." So he's not going to tell all of us to do that. We have to be called by God. The Mother of God, actually, is another example of a monastic life. Although she was betrothed to Joseph, we know that she remained chaste and virginal throughout her life. And throughout the history of the church, this has been considered an example for monastics. Because in those days, there was no institution of monasticism. The Jews didn't actually have an institution. They had you know, vows that people would make, but they didn't have a monastic, like, a practice. So it was not permitted for a woman to live alone, right? She had to have, basically, like, she had to be in a man's household, right? And this is why, even though the Mother of God wanted to remain...
That was part of the reason she was betrothed monastic. To Joseph.
That's the whole reason why. Yeah, exactly. Because she was living in the temple, and she wanted to just continue that way of life. And they said, like, once she reached puberty, it was like, now, you know, you can't just stay here. You have to go live. You have to be betrothed. You know, you have to get married. Well, she didn't want to be married, but she was betrothed to Joseph so that he could be a caretaker for her, and she could live in his house. He was a relative of hers. So monasticism is a focused life of repentance. And that part, of course, is for all Christians. But monastics simply have a way of life set up to make that life of repentance particularly feasible and fruitful. Monastic vows involve dedication to prayer and fasting and poverty. You know, they promise to live in poverty, which means not to accumulate wealth, right? Just to live a very simple life. They promise to pray and to fast. And also, they promise to practice chastity and also obedience and humility. Now, all of these things are important for all of us, but the monastic vows have a particular focus on them. Someone who desires to be a monk or nun generally begins by visiting monasteries. And then at some point, it's sort of like courting, you know, like a young man and woman getting to know each other. And then at some point, there's like a connection, and there's a choice, and you say, I think this is the monastery where I want to live. And then, you know, they would go to the abbot or the abbess and say, can I join your community? Okay, you'll join for a little while as what we call a postulant, like somebody who's just sort of like an inquirer, you know, like you're just like visiting, and we haven't quite made you a catechumen yet, or it could correspond to engagement, like you're not engaged yet, but you're courting, you're sort of like getting to know each other. And then the next step, of course, would be to become a novice, and this means you're actually clothed with monastic clothing. You don't have everything that a full monastic has, but you wear like a black robe, you know, cassock kind of thing for men, and then the women have their own kind of black habit that they wear. Why do they wear black, by the way? Why do the clergy and the monastics wear black? What do you guys think about that?
Is it mourning?
Dead to the world.
Mourning, you said?
Yeah.
Yeah. What are we mourning?
The death of Christ, or is it the death of the world, like?
Yeah, it's more like being dead to the world. And what are you going to say?
I'll just say sin in the world.
Yeah.
Okay,
you know how St. Paul says, I have died to the world and the world has died to me. You know, so he uses that language. But yeah, exactly. What we're called to mourn is our sin, right? Remember when Christ is going to the cross and the women are weeping? He says, don't weep for me. He says, weep for yourselves and your children, right? He's not saying don't weep. He's saying weep. Weep the tears of repentance, right? Recognize your brokenness and weep. So yeah, we wear black because somebody who's mourning wears black, right? This doesn't mean you can't be joyful. Again, like I was talking about, there's sorrowful joy, joyful sorrow. Actually, true joy, that's not the false joy of the world, true joy comes after the tears, right? There's no other way to get to the true joy but through the real brokenheartedness, and then God gives the joy that follows that. So the most joyful people I've known are some monastics and some lay people too, but people who do live a really, they live a life of repentance. Okay, so the one who is on the path of becoming a monastic is made a novice. They're clothed in the habit of a novice, which is not yet the full monastic outfit. And then there's a first tonsuring that's called riyasaphore. And so you have a riyasaphore monk, for example. And then there's something called little schema and then great schema. So basically what these are is like degrees of the monastic life. And when you get to great schema, the idea is basically like you're totally dead to the world. Your life is just prayer, right? It's a really radical kind of life. Now, once a monk is actually, it takes monastic vows, is tonsured as an actual monastic, like past the novice stage, it's considered very serious to leave the monastic life. It would be like getting divorced, like you're breaking your promise to Christ, right? I've promised to be faithful to death, that would be a very tragic thing if that happened. And it does, of course, sometimes happen. Now, an ordained monk is what? You guys know what that's called?
Hiero monk.
Yeah. Usually in English we say hiero monk, although it is hiero in Greek, actually. But that's what that is. It's a priest monk, or a hiero deacon is a deacon monk. There's also a rank called archimandrite. Which is, it like corresponds to an archpriest in the married clergy, right? You have a priest, you have an archpriest. So an archimandrite is sort of just like a position of authority. For example, like the abbot of the monastery is usually an archimandrite.
What's the Bodil schema? I've never heard of that.
It's just the first schema tonsuring that you're tonsured into. And it's a little bit different in the Slavic and the Greek traditions. In some traditions, it's basically like nobody gets the great schema until maybe the very end of their life. Like they're approaching death, then they would get the great schema. But in that's more like the Slavic practice. But the Greek practice is more like they often get the great schema earlier, and then live their life as great schema. Monastics are living the gospel literally, as Bishop Basil would always say. We're all called to live the gospel, but they live it the most literally, right? Like completely give away everything, live a really radical life, right? And they have a particular martyric role. So married people are serving as martyrs, as witnesses, as an image for us. But monastics are also, they have a particular martyric role, bearing witness to the gospel for the rest of us. It's very important, actually, that they bear witness in our modern sex-obsessed world by showing that a person doesn't need to be sexually active to live a full and joyful life. Monks and nuns pray for the world, and we're benefited by them. Monasteries can also be, of course, wonderful resources for the rest of us. And I highly, highly recommend for all of you to visit some monasteries. So at least, occasionally, like once, you know, go visit a monastery. People with children, it's wonderful to bring children to monasteries as they're growing up, because we want our children to grow up seeing that as a real possibility. That's from our perspective, it's a normal thing, you know, not from the world's perspective, but from our perspective, it would be like a normal choice for a child to become a monastic, and not to get married, and not to just go to college and get a job, and all of those things. Now, a lot of monastics actually they have been to college. You know, there's one monastery on Mount Athos, Simonopetra, is famous for like more than half the monks have a PhD. You know, really, yeah, it's a big monastery too, and it's like you go and like this guy has a PhD in chemical engineering, and that one's like, you know, it's unbelievable. Now, medical doctors and stuff like that. So they had like careers.
Did they do that
and stuff
before they became monks, yeah, usually?
Before.
Yeah,
you know, like they just sort of, their parents wanted them to go to college, and they sort of did all that. But then let's say they got into their 20s or their 30s, and they're like, this, I want to live a monastic life. So. Okay. I would take questions, but I need to get going. So we'll end today. If you have questions, save them for later. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.